All right, well, good morning.
Yes.
All right, we're going to just open in prayer and jump right in. Thank you, Lord, for a good day. Lord, thank you for just the bright sunshine already and promise of encouraging day, being in your house and spending time with your people. Lord, we look forward to spending time in your word. And I pray now that you just open up our spiritual hearts, our minds, our ears, that we would understand. Lord, that you'd allow my mouth to speak clearly, and it would be your words, not mine. And Father, just that you would just strengthen us and edify us as we study these gifts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, you should have a handout. If you don't, just raise your hand, and James will get you one there. We are continuing the study on spiritual gifts. We've been walking through the motivational gifts out of Romans chapter 12. So if you want to glance back there, that's our opening verses, Romans 12. And starting in, first of all, just a reminder, spiritual gifts, as we're studying them, we're defining them as special abilities or motivations given to believers by the Holy Ghost for the edification of the church. And, of course, the church we're talking about is this local, visible, organized assembly of baptized believers united in membership by like biblical faith and practice. And God gives each believer a gift and puts each believer within a church to use that gift. So we'll just keep saying that because we want to make sure we drill that in, that we're all on the same page here. Ephesians 4:12, for why do we have the gifts? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, which is the church. All right, in the motivational gifts, from 1 Corinthians 12:4, we had learned, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. These diversities of gifts, we saw there are three general categories, and we're looking at the motivational gifts. We've already looked at prophecy, which is the motivation and ability to declare God's truth, and discern, you know, evil and right and evil. And then last week we looked at ministry or serving, which is a motivation and ability to serve others in practical ways. And now we're looking at teaching. Teaching, to study and present the Word of God clearly and accurately. A little more defined, if we're going to define this gift, it's the motivation to present the truth of God's Word clearly and precisely. And it's that God-given ability to engage in research and detailed study of the Word of God and to both accumulate and categorize knowledge. That's what we'll talk about today. We'll give a basis for why we have that definition as we start with Romans 12, 7. It's a very short verse. It combines what we talked about last week. I'm going to back up and keep it in context here. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. And we'll stop there. The interesting part I just saw in these two verses, 6 and 7, prophecy really emphasized the importance of the measure of faith, exercising that gift in the measure of faith. And we discussed that some when we went through it. The ministry gift emphasizes patience that's required in serving, that waiting aspect. Well, teaching doesn't add any additional emphasis. I thought, okay, well, why is that? You know, I don't know for sure, but here's my only thought. Perhaps the emphasis is the gift. Just focus on the gift. And so then for those who are teachers or gifted with teaching, they just need to stay focused on the gift and prepare and teach. Just didn't have any additional things to add, so I won't add. Indeed, teaching does require a lot of effort to rightly divide the word of truth. And just as every gift, you know, people are different. They have different personalities, skill sets, place in life, this, that, and the other, but they're not all the same. Just as we have different gifts, we also vary in how this gift is going to be conveyed. So everyone's not going to have the same level of knowledge, understanding, maturity, you name it. So some guidelines. Remember how we looked at the list of gifts in 6 through 8? Then and starting in verse 9 and on, we have some guidelines that go along with those gifts. So now we're on verse 11. Verse 11 goes along with the teaching gift, and it says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So we're going to spend a few minutes going through those three phrases there and how that relates to a gift of teaching. So remember that for the prophet, in verse 9, they were told to love without dissimulation. They're supposed to have genuine love. The servant's told to show genuine brotherly love. And now the teacher is exhorted to not be slothful. Just interesting the choices of why that's done that way. So Ecclesiastes 12:12 just it reminds us that It says, further, by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. So it's kind of a negative side, if you will. It's a fact of life. You know, much studying is weariness. It can be very, very draining. Now, the beauty of that is that those who are gifted with the true gift from the Holy Spirit of teaching, they are actually energized by this aspect of digging deep and study. Now, that doesn't mean they can't grow weary in the flesh. You know, anyone can grow weary, even in serving properly. Jesus was weary, you know, in the midst of serving. But there's something about a spiritual gift operating in the midst of the Holy Spirit's power. You're energized, and what may absolutely drain somebody else. So, okay, so we have that verse that kind of shows us that weariness side. But let's go to 2 Timothy 2. We're going to spend just a little bit of time over in 2 Timothy. Remember, we looked at Philippians 2 for the server and got a lot of truths out of it. Well, in 2 Timothy, I think we get a number of truths for a teacher as well. In 2:15, very familiar verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we know there's weariness, but there's this balance is that a teacher is expected to study hard. You know, how are they going to rightly divide the word of truth without digging in? It's a big book, got lots to learn, and they must be willing to spend time and effort there. Now, interesting to start learning some about this. So in 15, a teacher is just exhorted to study and to rightly divide the word of truth. And then as we follow through, and I'm not going to go into tremendous detail, but we'll pick some pieces out of this. In verse 16, it says, but shun profane and vain babblings. Why? For they will increase unto more ungodliness. So, interesting. So a teacher, there's warnings. You know, there's got to be careful. There's a lot of truth here. But boy, it doesn't take long from people start talking and you all of a sudden you get profane and vain babblings, meaningless words or false words, or it's not productive. And what's the problem with it? It's going to increase unto more ungodliness, the exact opposite of what the Holy Spirit's trying to achieve in giving someone this gift, is they're now become ungodly instead of godly. So if you want to fill in your blanks, I did give you a couple blanks since you've been missing those, I think. So that's just for Miss Judy. All right, and then as we continue down, we see things like verse 17, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So without going into a lot of the details, he's pointing out that there are some bad teachers out there. There are going to be some bad teachers, false teachers, and so beware of those. So if you're gifted by the Holy Spirit and you're digging into the Word of God, don't be misled by these false teachers. And it says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Yeah. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and of some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared into every good work. And granted, this could be applied to a lot of other things, but in this context, then we also, you know, don't be distracted by the wrong, but be the proper vessel. Keep yourself clean and pure before God. Keep your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, because those who are, says everyone that nameth the name of Christ, depart from iniquity. You know, so you can't be consumed with sin, or you're never going to get in and understand the Word of God, which is spiritually discerned. Well, when your spirit's not in good relationship, not in concert with the Holy Spirit, how do you expect to discern the things that are of the Spirit? It doesn't work. So a teacher, like anyone else, must, you know, keep himself pure so that they can hear from the Spirit. Now, verse 22 is a continuation of that. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So it's, again, focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, focus on walking the walk, walking in obedience, walking in the light, walking in the fellowship with the Lord, so that you can do your gift properly. And then 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Again, there's things to avoid, you don't have time for these things. And there are many, many foolish and unlearned questions out there that you can absolutely consume you. Especially with the internet now. I mean, you don't even have to go to a library. You don't have to go looking anywhere. You don't even have to talk to anybody. Just within seconds, you can have all the distractions you could possibly want. or not want. All right, so then, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. So just kind of a couple takeaways is one, instruct in meekness, humility. It's very easy for someone who is learned to get prideful. When you're filled with knowledge, you grow in understanding, and then, oh no, now you're also filled with pride. So there, somewhere in that balance of serving the Lord is growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but staying meek, staying humble. And of course, if we continually remember that we're sinful creatures and we're continuing to be before the Lord in His Word, constantly Him pointing out the sin in our lives, and that will keep us humble. There's a lot of stuff you have to do in serving the Lord that you need to be bold. You know, you don't see James, Peter and John standing there going, oh, well, we healed him, but, you know, we have an explanation for this. You know, we can probably explain this to him. There's boldness that's required in serving the Lord, but with boldness, it's easy for pride to come in and mess you up as well. So there's warnings here for a good teacher. And let's see here. In verse 26, just kind of a takeaway that, and they that may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive at his will, I will circle back if that comes back to my mind properly because what I wrote down doesn't make sense. Okay, but essentially keep our eyes focused on the Lord and remember in the power of the Holy Spirit that is our work and our strength. Continuing on into chapter 3, actually, I'm just going to point out some things. You can look at these later because I don't want to get too sidetracked. But we see here, this is, again, it's written to Timothy. And Timothy, I think, could, as we saw last week, could easily be seen as primarily a server, but he also clearly had the roles of teaching and preaching. So Paul's giving him instruction that covers kind of the gamut of multiple gifts. But in verses 1 through 9, if you just kind of glance down through there, many will not listen to sound doctrine and biblical principles for living life. The very things that a teacher wants to teach and is digging into and learning, but there's going to be a lot of people who are not going to listen. That's a fact of life. And teachers just kind of have to accept that everyone doesn't care about the knowledge that they have. They don't care that they've dug deep and studied because some of them are bent on themselves and sin, and so they're not going to listen. In verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. So Timothy learned from Paul's example, and he was prepared and exhorted to press on in the work. Then we continue down, let's jump down to 15. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures, has to be the core place a teacher goes. I mean, if he's going to learn and honor God with the gift that the Holy Spirit's gifting him with, it's got to come from the Scriptures. So it's just a natural connection. There must be much time spent in the Scriptures. And then, of course, 16 also you could do a lot with here, but we'll just kind of cover it briefly. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we know, I mean, you have to, a teacher that's going to fulfill the gift that's given by the Holy Spirit has to believe what we've been teaching about the Bible. It's inspired by God. It's not written by men. It's but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So you have to believe that. Because as soon as you don't believe that, well, the world's just going to fill you with all of their knowledge. I'm not even going to call it wisdom. But actually, James does refer to it as wisdom of the world. But the world is more than happy to teach you whatever. That means all these other versions of the Scriptures, all these other commentaries that aren't, you know, in line with the Scriptures. I mean, the study materials, again, are prolific. It's all over the place, and you can get whatever answer you want. So a teacher must come to the belief that if the Word of God is not the inspired, preserved Word of God, and it's not the perfect Word of God, then you don't have good source material. which is important. That's something that teachers really need. They need to know that they have good source material. So I'm challenged with the idea that those who don't believe the scriptures as we understand them to be, then I don't know how they can be comfortable in teaching. Because now they're going to go compare this one against this one against this one against this one, and then how many of them really know the Greek? And oh, by the way, they don't have a copy of the originals. So, okay, we kind of going back through all the stuff we've talked about in the past. All right, so just briefly, and you could spend a lot more time here, but looking at these two chapters, chapter 2 and 3 of 2 Timothy, a teacher could dig into here and get a lot of valuable guidelines for how they ought to be exercising their gifts. But ultimately, they have to be in the Word. Well, back in Romans 12:11, it said, not slothful in business. So we kind of covered that idea that they need to be diligent. It just requires work. And then it's supposed to be fervent in spirit. So it balances this out just a little bit, as the way I'm seeing it, is slothful in business, to some degree, it's kind of like it's the flesh can't give up. You know, it's got to do the work that it's supposed to do. But not to get it out of balance, this is fervent in spirit. Real teaching, real working of any of the gifts must be done in the spirit, not just in the flesh. Amen. The flesh is there, it's got to do its part, you know, but if it's not energized by the spirit, it's all in vain. So the fervent in spirit, so it's not just the flesh and the mind. Teaching requires the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, after all, one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to teach, is it not? It's to teach us, to bring back to remembrance the things that we need to know. It's to discern the scriptures to us, teach us the scriptures. They're spiritually discerned. And then as we study, do our part, study, meditate on the scriptures as we're taught, then the Holy Spirit brings them back to mind as we need them. So that's very, very important. A teacher must be careful to go beyond intellectual achievement. There's many scholars, but that does not equate to being a gifted teacher. I think an important step in teaching is to learn to meditate and obey the Word of God. Yes. It's essential for meaningful teaching to actually touch lives and change. When you meditate on the Word of God, I guess that's a part that's, when you look at the Scripture and say they're spiritually discerned, it's if you do studying and you know English language and this, that, and the other, you can get a lot of intellectual information out of the Scriptures. I mean, non-Christians can study the Scriptures, and many of them have. And they can sit there and tell you all about them. They can teach you everything. They can go back and forth and make all the cross-references. They could create study materials. But without the Holy Spirit discerning it, it's not going to start touching lives and changing people's lives. That's why we do it. It's not about just, oh, by the way, I need everyone to be able to memorize this and answer all these pop quizzes every time, you know, frequently asked questions. Yes, can I answer all my friends' questions about the Bible? It's nice to study so that you can point people in the right direction, and it's nice to be able to answer questions when they ask. You know, it gives you a little credibility. But let's face it, ultimately, if you can't point them towards Christ and the Spirit's not moving through us as we do show them scriptures, then all is not. Okay. Serving the Lord is the next phrase in verse 11, Romans 12, 11. Serving the Lord. The gift must be focused when proper study is done, spiritually discerned again. It's taking it to this next level. It's not unto men, but unto God. All that we do, anything that we can do in exercising our gifts must be unto the Lord, not unto men. So I think when you say not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, there's just a lot of focus, a lot of direction for gifted teachers of how they're supposed to be exercising that gift. Okay, the next thing on your handout there is you see the word teach. And I put in parentheses there, didasco. Why? Because that's what we're told is the Greek form of that. And then if you go to Strong's, it's number 1321, for those of you who like to go look it up. And it's used like 97 different times in various forms. Then this is in the New Testament. And the definition you're going to get from Strong's is to hold discourse with others in order to instruct them, to impart instruction, instill doctrine, to explain or expound a thing. I give you that because that's what teachers love to do. I'm not saying I'm a teacher. I'm saying because I'm teaching you on teaching, that's the type of thing teachers love to do. They want to dig in. They want to make sure they understand words. They want to make sure that they've searched it all out. And the greater detail they can get into, just the more energized they get by digging deeper and doing more research. That's because they're empowered by the Holy Spirit. Like all the gifts, it doesn't mean that other people can't have some level of interest in that or do some of that for various reasons. But the motivation behind it is different for a teacher. They are absolutely energized by that process of digging in and digging deeper and deeper and deeper. We'll continue to differentiate between the gifts as we explain each one, but just remember that that's a key thing about teaching. So I'm not going to go any more in depth on that one, but I just point that out because that's the type of thing you're going to see a lot of teachers they like to do. But teaching is more than just conveying truth. It's also imparting knowledge and understanding in a manner in which the hearer will assimilate it and be motivated to apply it to their lives. And I've said that already, but I'll say it again because that's the point of the Holy Spirit, is they're all about seeing obedient Christians in action. Okay. Another thing, and you've seen pastors do this a lot, and you can learn a lot from this, but one of the tools that a teacher may use is first usage, last usage. And so I said, okay, well, let's take a look at that for teach. When Exodus 4:12 says, "Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." What's the context? Moses. All right, so God is teaching Moses, and he's saying, "I will tell you what you need to say." So this wasn't saying, "Moses, go study the scriptures." Well, they weren't written yet, were they? Moses was going to write them. He was going to get this process started. So God was going to be his teaching, all right? So God's teaching Moses. He just expected him to be obedient to what he tells him to do. Well, as you work through the Old Testament, kind of high level here, there's many uses of the word teach, or variations of the word teach, or similar words, like over 100, and many of them are about God teaching his people and their leaders, such as Moses, the Levites teaching others and what they've been taught, and then there's a number of passages that refer to teaching our children so that we pass on the doctrine to the next generation, and we believe that's very, very important. So taking a quick glance at that verse, Deuteronomy 6, well, and I've referenced this before, but I just bring it up again because it fits the context. But when we undertook homeschooling, we weren't exactly convinced that we had all the skills, you know, and knowledge to teach our children everything they needed to know. I mean, we didn't enter homeschooling thinking that. But this we knew, and this really was our motivation and our drive to keep going on. We believed that the Word of God presented to them daily, hidden in their minds and hearts, would lead them to Jesus Christ for salvation, and then develop within them such a love for Christ that they would want to serve him. That was the motivation. And so that's what kept us pressing on. So our motto was, if we had Bible time, it was a successful school day. If we missed it, I mean, you can spend all day long, math, science, whatever, all these studies you can do, but if you're missing the Bible, you've missed it. And so that was a lot of our motivation and our drive. And I think personally in our daily lives, we ought to think that same way. If we're missing our time with the Lord, we're missing it. Somehow, some way, it's got to fit. It's got to. Important things must fit. Yes, so now Deuteronomy 6, 7 through 9, and we're going to hit that right now. Deuteronomy 6, 7 through 9, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. These are the laws, the testimonies, the scriptures." You know, that's what we're supposed to instill within our children, within our homes, and so that it just permeates them. It's like they can't turn anywhere without seeing the scriptures. I mean, literally, that's the picture you see here. It's like, no, you're just wrapped in them every single day. Talk about protection. Talk about instruction, correction, reproof. I mean, it all fits. It's all there. And you're integrating the scriptures to do all of those things. Well, then you take that family and put them in a church and you inundate them with more scripture. And now you're branching out. So now it's not just within the home. You're learning to reach within the greater body of the church. And so there's different applications, different things that you're going to learn, but it's still the scriptures. Everything is molded and shaped in the scriptures. And so a teacher that doesn't just pour themselves into the scriptures, you probably shouldn't listen to them. Well, you should not listen to them. I mean, how else can they possibly teach God's word if they're not pouring themselves into it? Okay. So the last usage in the Old Testament is Habakkuk 2:19. I'll just read it to you, and you're welcome to look it up. But it says, "Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it." Oh, God's people are led astray when false teachers arise. And here they are, they're having their dumb idols, you know, their wood and stone, gold and silver, they're having them teach them. How is that possible? They're not, they can't. So, as you walk through the Old Testament, though, is that not appropriate? It starts off with God teaching his people what they're supposed to do. And the last usage in the Old Testament, very descriptive about where Israel was, they've rejected God. They've turned away from all of his teaching, and now they're listening to dumb idols. That's the picture and the story of teaching across the Old Testament. Let's go to the New Testament. The first use is in Matthew 4:23. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." So just like in the Old Testament, the first usage is God, Jesus the Son, teaching man. So that's the start. God's got to teach us before we can teach anything. So God's teaching. Now, you could go on and have a very extensive study looking at all the things that Jesus taught. You know, what did he teach? When did he teach? Where did he teach? What were the responses to his teaching? Remember, some of them were just, they were amazed. They were astonished at his knowledge and understanding. What's that? His doctrine, yes. And they were astonished at his doctrine. So a teacher could grab that topic and just run with it and going, whoa, let's dig into all the different things that Jesus taught, how he taught it, how it was conveyed, how it was received, and you can have a whole study there. And that's the type of thing a teacher would just thrive on, digging in there and going deeper and deeper and learning a lot from just Jesus being that example. Well, let me just take one area for time's sake. Let's go to Matthew 28:19-20. I think many of you can quote it or be awful close to quoting it, right? "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Two uses of the word teaching. If you dig into Strong's, it's actually two different references. Similar definitions, variations connotations, if you will. But let's just take it at face value here. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Well, what comes next? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father." What is the result of that teaching? Salvation. It has to be, right? Because people who are not saved don't get baptized, scripturally. So if you're going to lead to baptizing people, then this teaching has got to be what we might say evangelizing, sharing the gospel, getting the gospel out so that they come to a saving faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as they're saved because of this teaching, now you move into baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then verse 20, when it says teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you, if it's in order, you're following baptism, well, what do you do then? You get a new believer in the church and you disciple them. You're teaching them all the things that the Holy Spirit teaches has taught you, all the things that we've been taught from the generations passing down to generations. We're teaching them all that Jesus has commanded so that they know how to live the life and walk the discipled life as a Christian. In the past, I've seen this same verse. You'll see it in other versions, this, that, and the other. And a lot of people make an issue of it that we've got it wrong. That first teach, they always want to say, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." Now, on the one hand, making a disciple, I get it. You got to bring them to Christ first. But if you read it the way the King James Version has it, the way we believe is the true version, it's like, first, you're just teaching them the gospel. You can't go teach people how to walk with the Lord until they're saved. Amen. It doesn't work. And so once they're saved and then baptized, now you can disciple them. Now you can grow them in Christ and teach them to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. So I think it's quite appropriate that the word teach is there. So teach all nations. And, you know, many, many sermons, missions starts right here, you know, to go into all the world and sharing the gospel, as Mark puts it, with every creature. Okay, so that's just one piece. You can go in, and there's hundreds of references to teach, and so there's a lot of lessons we can learn when we look at each one of those. But we'll keep moving. The last usage in the New Testament, Revelation 2:20, which Pastor will be at within a few weeks. We'll see how long, right? Revelation 2:20 says, speaking to one of the churches. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach, and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Huh. Just like in the Old Testament, as we work our way through the New Testament, here's Jesus teaching them. I mean, who else do you want you to teach you? I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ was walking on earth teaching them all they needed to understand. And then he left his apostles who continued teaching what Jesus had taught. And that's why we have all the epistles and everything. And so God has taught man what we need to know. And then lo and behold, sure enough, the false teachers come in here. In this case, it was a woman, a prophetess, who shouldn't have been teaching in the church anyway. And then she's teaching lies and seducing the servants to commit fornication and eat things offered unto idols. So same picture as the Old Testament. You know, it's like Jesus came back and revived and gave them the truth and, you know, the promised Messiah. And then lo and behold, all the false teaching comes right back in. Now, we know the end, you know, ultimately the truth is going to reign again. But at this point, you know, this is before the rapture. You still got these churches here on earth. And now this wasn't the only church that was rebuked because of false teachers. But this one very clearly says, here's this prophet is teaching. God's people are led astray when false teachers arise, let it not be so with Bethel Baptist Church.
Amen.
And I think we share in that sentiment. Okay, so then examples. One example, and I already kind of mentioned that, so I'm not going to go through it again, but Jesus, you could spend a lot of time. He taught. He taught, he preached. You know, he healed. And so Jesus, absolutely tremendous example of a teacher. Then we also, there's a few verses that talk about the Holy Spirit being our teacher. And then, of course, a number of references to false teachers. And then the apostles also taught as they went through. But let's look at another example, Luke. Luke, we believe, is probably a pretty good example of someone that perhaps was a gifted teacher. And I'll try to explain to you why. And in the midst of that, we're going to point out some other characteristics and guidelines and some dangers for potential misuse. So just look at Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we start off, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Luke, okay, picture him as this teacher, and he's like, I've done my homework. I've gone to all the eyewitnesses. I've dug in. I've researched. I have perfect understanding. I don't think he was saying that in a prideful way. I think he was saying, I've done my work. I've been instructed by the Holy Spirit, and now I'm pulling it all together for you, and because I need you, I want you to be wise. It says that you mightest know the certainty of those things. So he wanted Theophilus to be certain that the things that he'd been taught were right. So he wrote both Luke and Acts, and both of them were to Theophilus. And he mentions words like in order, all the information about Jesus that he had learned through careful research. He spoke to the eyewitnesses. He was certain of his knowledge. Remember, he was also a physician. He obviously knew how to study. He obviously had done his work. He was that type of man. The Holy Spirit had gifted him with being able to study and learn, and he's a good picture there. So when Luke sought out eyewitnesses, it was so that he would ensure that everything he had heard was correct. See, Luke was not an eyewitness to all the life of Jesus. Number one, he was a Gentile, and there's no indication that he was actually there during Jesus' life. He got everything secondhand, but from the firsthand eyewitnesses. So teachers do tend to have this need to to trust their sources of information. A teacher will tend to check out their credentials. It's almost like Luke perhaps was this early fact checker. Yes, he went around, I'm going to build my fact checker. You know, it's like, oh, well, according to Mark, who saw Jesus, according to Matthew, according to John, according to, he went out and got the facts. All right? And because he didn't want to lead Theophilus astray. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit ultimately inspired him to write what he wrote. He used his human skill set to do it, but he spoke to him, and so we can trust his facts too. The Holy Scriptures are a tremendous fact checker if you really want to know the facts. All right, so a danger, a potential danger for a teacher, if they kind of lose focus a little bit, you can get so wrapped up in credentials that you miss some very meaningful source of wisdom. This is kind of an example from the world that I came across this years ago, and I was able to find it again. So I read a while back that a janitor at the Air Force Academy was ignored and even despised by the young cadets. They were oblivious of a source of wisdom among them. Then they found out that he was a Medal of Honor winner. He was a war hero from World War II. All of a sudden, the janitor had credentials, and now they pressed to get with him and hear what he had to say. Same guy, same information, but he didn't have the credentials, or they weren't aware of his credentials, so he wasn't a valid source. Teachers can have that danger. If they can't see their credential, you know, where did this come from? Who wrote this? It's not a bad thing, mind you. So it can be a very positive thing, but a danger is getting to an extreme that just because you can't find it, that invalidates it. Well, compare it to the Scriptures. There's other ways to validate. So a good source of wisdom may or may not have the world's credentials. In the church, we can have the same problem, can we not? Some may be more educated than others. And if we hold education right here, what college you go to? Well, yeah. We know that. I mean, I know in pastor circles, it's the same thing. Any area, people hold credentials. And if you don't have the right credential, you don't get it. I mean, as Andrew's looking at the various schools and laws, I mean, boy, it's all about, if you really want to go somewhere, you got to go to these schools. Okay, well, if you don't have God, then that may be true, but, God can lead you where you need to be. All right, another danger, here we go. Okay, so Luke also felt it was important to write out events in order, and when you read through Luke, that is very obvious that he tends to do that, and a teacher does tend to want to present things in either a chronological order or a very systematic approach. Not a bad thing. That can be very beneficial, very helpful. The potential danger that can come from that is that God is not restricted to timelines and space. And so there are principles that he teaches across Scripture that may not fit that nice, orderly approach, if you will. Sometimes you get a bunch of pieces, and as you get the pieces, all of a sudden it's like, it kind of comes together. It's a different approach. Some things are very orderly and very systematic, but other things are broader. Just an example, actually, I think I use this. Let me hold on just a second. I'll give you an example here in just a minute that will fit another aspect as well. So God is certainly a God of order, but there are some biblical principles that you have to be able to step aside from that exact order. Proverbs is one example. You can read Proverbs, and some of those chapters, like ding, 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 it's like every verse can be a whole sermon all by itself. And that can really be challenging for someone who wants this nice systematic approach. So there's just different scriptures present truth and principles in different manners. And so a teacher just has to be, broad enough to be able to do that. They do love research, and it's common to come across people who are really gifted at teaching that the research is more important than teaching. It's like they just thrive on it. From the world's perspective of that, you'll see people that'll just nonstop research, but they can't convey it to anybody. They just love to keep digging and digging. So they will be compelled to present many, many facts. And Luke's gospel does seem to be more detailed and gives a lot of precise descriptions. It is longer somewhat than all the others. If you look at it from a number of words and verses, it's doesn't have as many chapters, but it's overall it's longer than the others. One of the dangers, of course, is loving the research of many facts may override their desire to present them, which is also very important. And sometimes you just inundate your audience too much, and it's like, whoa, too much information, TMI. It's like, you've drowned me. Slow down. So we want to be careful of dumping too much information at once. Study can also be very scholarly, and we already kind of talked about this, but the need for meditating on God's Word is very, very important. The Holy Spirit must be teaching. And one of the examples of along this line that I thought of was this concept of abiding. Abiding. Intellectually, I don't know how John 15 can make it more clear. The branch must stay attached to the vine. No sap flowing, the branch dies, and it's cast away. Perfectly clear, right? Then why does it elude us so much? Why is it so hard to abide with Christ? Why does he have to teach us throughout all the scriptures so much about what it means to abide? Hudson Taylor, missionaries to China, he wrote a whole book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. Well, the spiritual secret is abiding in Christ and the difference that it makes in a person's life when they truly abide in Christ. So somewhere you go from knowledge and even an illustration, an example, to now it's internalized. When you meditate on the scripture, now the Holy Spirit starts doing something with that knowledge and understanding. And that I've read a number of people that all of a sudden something clicks. All of a sudden something's like, ah, oh, I understand. And then you kind of comes to this point where you actually have to let go and really let God really lead and feel your being filled with the Spirit regularly, you know. And so there are principles in the Word of God that aren't just so simple as presenting facts and figures. And I'm not indicating that teachers only do that, but a teacher inspired by the Holy Spirit is gifted to take people beyond, go beyond just facts and figures and really draw out, here's application to your life. Sometimes a teacher can dissect the word so much, you get into parsing words and syllables, and though there are some times where there can be some meaningful meaning to that, the challenge, though, is there's been too many teachers out there who have dissected and split things apart so many different ways, and they end up creating a new doctrine. It's like, whoa, where'd you get that from? Well, you know, if you dig deep enough and you split it and parse it, and this is what it really means, and so therefore, that's what this means, and then all of a sudden they create all these new doctrines, and you've probably heard many of those things. And so we got to be very careful that love for diving deep and studying doesn't lead you to lead you astray. And then the false doctrines, false teachers, got to be careful of those. And then if we ignore some basic biblical principles of study, Pastor has shared some of these over time. One of those we just looked at, you know, just simple things like using a first and last, using basic definition. What does the word mean? You know, if you don't know what the word means in English, how are you possibly going to understand what the verse means? So, and then that concept, context. If you take it out of context, people can very quickly come to this idea that baptism is required for salvation. Many people hold to that and believe that. Why? Because they will take one or two verses that connect salvation and baptism in the same verse and instantly say, aha, they're together. They can't be separated. What about the rest of the scriptures? And so if you don't back up and study the context of the verse, the chapter, the book, the entire Bible, you're going to come up with a lot of false doctrine. And then another one is preponderance of information. Well, we've studied church, the meaning of church, and we've come to all the conclusions that we've presented in previous lessons. Well, if you just go all the verses on church, there's a few of those verses that could be used in a little broader sense. Aha, universal. No. What about these 100 verses that are perfectly clear that you're talking about a local assembly of people? Amen. You know, and so there is, when you have the preponderance of information that says this is true, don't grab one verse and all of a sudden say that one's going to create a new doctrine. So there's different principles of studying the Bible that teachers must understand and do so that they aren't led astray and don't lead others astray. And then the last one I'll just share, and there are others, and as Pastor goes through Revelation, I know we're going to hear a lot of this, and this is a key principle, and I know he believes this. You know, take the Bible at face value if there's understanding at face value, unless, oh, Jesus spoke this parable. Aha, it's a parable, okay? Or Revelation 1. Candlestick. Is a church a candlestick? Well, of course a church is not a candlestick. It's an assembled body of people. But Jesus made it perfectly clear that he was using the picture of a candlestick to describe the church, and then, oh, by the way, there's meaning attached to that, and so now you can take this metaphorical description and make applications to what Jesus is trying to teach. So there are some very clear things in the scripture that are metaphorical and are intentionally that way. Some of the prophecies are that way. The visions that Nebuchadnezzar had. Okay, then he gave Daniel interpretation about what it meant. They were about human beings, but what he saw was this. So anyway, teachers have to be careful about not, misapplying the principles of even how to study. So in closing, you may see that prophets and teachers have some similarities. They both have a passion for truth. They want to get to truth, no question about it. So in studying the scriptures, the differentiation seems to be the prophets are really motivated by the proclamation of truth and the discerning of error. That's just predominant, if you remember the study on the prophets. But in teaching, the motivation seems to be more of the careful, diligent research and study that comes into being able to turn around and teach it and share it with others. So there are some differences, though the two absolutely go hand in hand. So with that, we'll close. Father, I thank you for your teaching again. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that gives us wisdom and understanding. And Lord, as people kind of mull over these, review the notes, I pray that you would just make things very clear. And Lord, even draw us back to things that need to be repeated. So Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we just lift up the rest of the services today. I pray that you would draw people in, Lord, that your house would be full today, that the word of God would be preached boldly, and you would be pleased and honored. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.